pray. Lord, in these next few minutes, I want you to be glorified. I want you to be enjoyed. Lord, I beg you that your people will be amazed at Christ and how low grace had to reach. I pray that the light of the Word will shine on us and that we'll see ourselves for who we really are. That we'll be humbled and brought low today. And I pray as a result of that, that worship will grow high. Lord, we also this morning, I want to pray for Brad Strand and Harvest Bible Church. Lord, we want to lift them up this morning and just ask you to just bless their corporate worship this morning. Pray that you'll bless the preaching of the Word and that Brad is standing and delivering something that has captivated him and overwhelmed him and wrecked him. I pray that his family's not getting the leftovers, but they're getting the first efforts of his ministry and the focus of his ministry to his wife and children. And I pray that there's ample resources for preaching and shepherding the body. And Lord, we pray that your Christ is being savored and enjoyed in that body. Pray that whatever way that we can truly serve as partners and brothers and sisters with a shared commission and shared Christ and shared cross and empty tomb, that we can do that. And we pray that you'll guard our hearts from ever being in a spirit of competition with any local church. We want to be united and salty and bright together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn to John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." These last few months, we've been just enjoying these first 8 verses of John chapter 12, getting to know some of the people around this table. It's something, it's almost like a worship dinner. Getting to know the hearts of those people around the table. And these last few weeks, we've focused on Mary and really gotten to know her heart. And a couple of things that she's done in her worship of Christ is she's anointed his feet and his head with nard. And as she let her hair down, that escorted us into another book of the Bible called the Song of Solomon. It's the only other place where we see that sort of imagery together. And it's a place of passion where a husband-to-be and a wife-to-be are really passionate for each other. And what we realize there is that that's the passion of the church and that song should be our song. And what we also realize there is that escorts us to the reality of marriage. And last week I introduced you to the reality that God is married to his people. It's all over the Old Testament. And that Christ is engaged to the church, the bride. And we considered last week some of the implications of that reality, that God is married to his people, Christ is engaged to the bride. The first reality that we considered, the first implication, is that like marriage, you don't ease in and out of it. You're as much married, men and women that are married, you're as much married at midnight as you are at noon the next day. You're not any less married during the workday. And for the people of God, we're not any less married to our Lord on Wednesday at 11:30 than we are Sunday morning as we sit here corporately. We don't ease in and out of that relationship. It also means that marriage, that relationship, is not driven exclusively by need. Husband and wife should care for each other and our needs, certainly. But if that relationship is just about meeting each other's needs and not enjoying the person that's in the flesh, that has the need or the person that is administering the need, then it's no relationship at all. And that we can enjoy Christ's offerings more than we enjoy Christ. And if it's to be a true relationship, a husband and wife relationship that has any sort of substance, then it must be one that is captivated with his person more than what he offers. Appreciating what he offers, but enjoying his person more. It also means that we consider that we're married to God and engaged to Christ, that we can learn something from the engaged. Like a man and wife to be, as they're pretty hot for each other. They got eyes for each other's only. They want to know each other, want to be known by each other. That's the heart of the people of God. We can't wait for that wedding day. That's why our cry corporately is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, that marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be good. That's the heart of God's people. It also means, like a woman is married today and loses her maiden name, that the people of God lose our name with our old humanity, our old association with the world, walking in the ways of the world, being dead in our trespasses and sins, and we take on a new name. We take on His name because now He's our head. And it's appropriate that we lose our old name because we have a new identity. And that marriage relationship also means that the language of delight in the Song of Solomon should not make us blush. And oh, that should be our anthem. That passion song should be the song of God's people where we're saying, yes, Jesus, you are beautiful. Yes, your feet and your hands, your words, your contours, your movements, your sermons, your miracles, I'm captivated. That should be the cry of the people of God. The last implication that I left you last week with the reality that God is married to His people and Christ is engaged to the church is that it's inappropriate that we're in that relationship for us, the people of God, to whore. I used that word last week and I saw a few eyes go, ooh, can you say that in church? It's in the King James Bible. I use some King James words sometimes because they're so different from our words. Our Bibles have some more contemporary, a little easier to digest words like harlotry. Okay. I like whoredom. I don't like whoredom, but I'm going to use that word today. And what I want to do in these next few minutes is I want us to examine whoredom. We said, okay, well, we shouldn't whore. Okay, that's great, but what does that mean exactly? That's where we're going to go today. First of all, I want to take you to the image. Back to the image of John 12. We're going to keep that in view. I want you to imagine that instead of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, anointing His feet and His head and worshiping Him purely. Remember that word pistic means pure, undiluted worship. Imagine that instead of her doing that, she's standing outside Simon the leper's home, leaning against the wall, making catcalls at the men as they come by. Ow, you looking good in that tunic tonight, boy. Woo! Man, those sandals look good on you, my friend. Woo! Meanwhile, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is in the house eating dinner. Or imagine that she's in the house. Okay, let's at least move her inside the house. And Jesus is sitting at the table there, and all these other guys are sitting there, likely Simon the leper. And imagine that instead of Mary worshiping Christ pistically, undiluted, focused on Him, enjoying Him, that she's making eyes with Simon the leper. You know, he's healed by this point, or they wouldn't have been eating in his home, so his nose wouldn't be hanging off anymore. He's whole, at least. Maybe she's making some eyes at him. Oh, Simon, you looking good tonight. Grabbing his booty. That's pretty racy to think about. That's pretty silly to think about. But let me tell you something. Had she done that, that would have been more in keeping with the people of God over the ages than what she did. That's why she's so beautiful. That's why her worship is so wonderful. You think those images were a little bit aggressive? Now, you didn't need to go that far. We're going to go further here in the next few minutes. First, I want to take you to Exodus chapter 34. What I'm going to show you in the next few minutes, what I hope to do in the next few minutes, is first I want to show you the heart of our God first in Exodus chapter 34. And then I want to show you just some snapshots of the people of God and what the people of God have looked like over the ages. Really, what we're going to do today, these last few weeks, is we've considered this shape of Mary as she worships. We filled in the inside, pure, undiluted, nardic, She's not drawing lines. She's not asking what's the minimum. She's all there. The beauty of her worship, we've kind of filled it in. What we're doing today to even add more definition to this Mary is we're looking at how she didn't worship. We're looking around her at the shape around her and the backdrop and enjoying, in recognizing the backdrop, then we can enjoy the purity of her worship even more. Exodus chapter 34, verse 11 is where I want to begin this morning because I want us to understand the heart of our husband. Okay? Exodus chapter 34, verse 11. God says, "Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you." He's talking to the nation of Israel, saying, here's what you can expect as you move into the promised land. Now, it's going to be a long journey before they get there. But he's preparing them all the time. He knows it's going to be a long time. They might think it's going to be a few weeks. This is earlier in their journey. "I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you're going, or it will become a snare in your midst." Listen to what he says. When you go into this promised land with all these ites everywhere, Perizzites, Jebusites, Hivites, Canaanites, Hittites. Verse 13, here's what he says. He said, "Don't get next to them." He says, "But rather, you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their asherim." Now, there's nothing tolerating about that. And no message of tolerance in that. Look at the verbs there. Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their asherim. Why? In the next verse, he's going to explain it. "For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Basically, he's saying, here's why I want you, my bride, to be committed wholly, pistically, purely, wonderfully to me. It's because my name is Jealous. That's why I don't want you messing around with the other gods of that country. Verse 15. "Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and then before long you creep in and you're worshiping their gods wholeheartedly. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." He's saying, people of God, wife of me, wife of Jealous, I don't want you to do these things because these things will creep in and before long they will own you. And before long, you will be in full-fledged harlotry, full-fledged whoredom with these people and their gods. And his motive behind that, saying that, is because my name is Jealous. And he's not jealous. Go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 20. As you're turning there, I want to share with you. He's not jealous like some little old pitiful boyfriend trying to follow his girlfriend around, just twice the girl that he ought to be out with. How many times have you seen that? Calling her on a cell phone 800 times a day. What you doing? Who are you talking to? Did you talk to anybody else today? Did you look at anybody else today? That's not God. God knows all. He doesn't have to do any of that kind of stuff. He knows all that kind of stuff. This is not a pitiful little chump jealousy. This is a jealousy of a God that rates devotion. And a jealousy for them to place their devotion in him alone, because that's the best thing for this people, for this bride. Now, Leviticus chapter 20. What I want to do in the next few minutes is I want to flesh out whoredom with that backdrop of jealousy, knowing that his name is Jealous, knowing that he's our husband. He's the husband of this people. I want us to consider what he says to this people, and we're going to actually flesh out whoredom with four different passages of Scripture. First, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones.'" Now, Molech is not a household name. It's a guy that I had to do some study on. I don't expect that many of y'all really know who this guy is. It's not a guy. It's a little g god. And I'll give you some details about this little g god. It was the Canaanite god of the underworld. This little g God embodies the utterly abominable in idolatry. You want to see the worst of the worst, you're about to hear about it in regards to this little g God, Molech. In the Old Testament, he's called the detestable God of the Ammonites. And here's what happened in the worship of Molech. In the worship of Molech, worshipers took healthy babies and placed them on the arms of the God of Molech. And as the baby writhed and squirmed and moved around, the baby would roll down the arms into a furnace that was built on the inside of this statue of Molech. And you can expect and imagine what would happen to the baby when he rolled down in there. Of course, he would perish. So he says here, anybody that participates in that in the land shall stone him with stones. That's appropriate treatment. I'm glad he said that. And listen to what he says in verse 3, continuing on. I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as to not put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man. Again, another message. It's not about tolerance. If someone else is practicing that to Molech, God said, and God says, you tolerate him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him, by playing the harlot after Molech. Israel is told explicitly and clearly, and they are commanded not to give their children to be sacrificed to Molech. Thank you, God, for that clear instruction. It's hard to believe it would even be necessary to give that sort of instruction. But he clearly says it. Don't give your people, your children, to Molech. And then, guys, the people of God, the people that saw Sinai quake, the people that saw the Red Sea part and walked across on dry land, the people that crossed the Jordan on dry ground, that very people, 500 years later, the third king of that people, Solomon, erects a high place honoring this detestable god Molech. 500 years later, he's going to set up a little memorial to none other than Molech. You got to be kidding me. And then, as if that's not bad enough, it's not just honoring him. The book of Jeremiah reads this way in chapter 32. It says, they have turned their back to me. This is an account 500 years after that. We're talking about an expanse of time of about 1,000 years. We know 500 years later, there's a high place built. But then here, 500 years later, within that 500 years, let's hear what happens. They've turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. But they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Listen, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I have not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Within 1,000 years, they put up a high place for Molech, and they also passed their kids through the fire, offering them to Molech. I know that I'm hoping right now that should seem unthinkable to you. It was unthinkable to God. He said it's something that didn't even cross his mind. But I wonder what God thinks every day when little babies are sacrificed to the Molech of convenience through abortion in this country, and Christians just kind of stand by and watch it. Now, we can't tackle them. We can't kill them. I don't think that this Old Testament picture of stoning them is appropriate, but we can sure be spent in the ministry to those women that are carrying those babies, that are making those decisions, and possibly offering up their child to the Molech of convenience. We have the director of the Crisis Pregnancy Clinic as part of this church, that's in this church family. If you haven't connected to her, I'm pretty convicted about that. I'm pretty convicted that I haven't in a significant way. And I think the people of God should be serious about connecting to these sort of ministries, wondering, do we still offer to Molech? The people of God hoard with Molech, but that wasn't all. They also whored with a god named Baal. Proper term, proper pronunciation is Baal. Baal. But they followed Baal, the storm and fertility god. And the word, his name, Baal, means master, lord. And interestingly enough, it also means husband. So the people of God were cheating on their true husband. And they were following off and running off with another husband, Baal. It was also Chemosh, the Moabite god of war. Solomon also built a high place for Chemosh. He's covering all his bases. Solomon wasn't done, though, because there's Ashtoreth, the fertility, love, and war goddess. Solomon built a temple for this goddess, the third king of Israel, the third king of this wife of jealous, builds a temple for this goddess, Ashtoreth. And he referred to her as the queen of heaven. What an affront that must have been to God. The wife of jealous isn't doing so well so far, is she? God calling her a whore seems especially appropriate. Now, in case you feel unscathed at this point, you haven't offered any of your children to Molech, you don't recognize that you're worshiping any other gods, Baal or Chemosh or any of these other guys, we'll continue on back in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6. It's the next verse right after this passage that addresses the details regarding Molech. It's in verse 6. God says to the nation of Israel, he said, as for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Mediums and spiritists, they were also referred to as wizards. They were people that could conjure up. Somehow they would conjure up the spirits of the dead. There are people that profess to be able to do that kind of stuff now. But in this time, and as it would be now, consulting those mediums and spiritists in the purest sense is playing the harlot if it's the people of God doing that. It is playing the harlot and being a whore. And the people of God demonstrated that they were pretty bad in this area also. Not only did they sacrifice their children to Molech, but by the time Saul, the first king of Israel, came around, about 500 years or so after this charge was given to the nation of Israel, by the time Saul shows up, the spiritists and mediums are all over the country. And one of the very few good things that Saul did is he ridded the land of them. Great job, Saul. But in an unusual stroke, really a usual, I would say, because I'm made of the same stuff Saul is made of, in an interesting stroke of irony that's all too familiar to me in my flesh, Saul was seeking God for counsel on an upcoming battle, and Samuel had already died, and Saul didn't know what to do. He didn't get a clear picture, a clear word from the Lord. So he went and found the very people that he had eradicated. He went and found a spiritist and a medium, said, "Hey, can you conjure up Samuel? I need to ask him a question." Samuel said, "Leave me, what are you doing bothering me?" He did the very thing that God says not to do. The first king of Israel, the first king of the wife of jealous, the first king of the people of God is whoring with spiritists and mediums. Now, so far, you may still feel kind of unscathed. You may say, "I'm good. I hadn't talked to any spiritists or mediums. I hadn't called any of those hotlines or any of that kind of stuff. And hadn't done any of that." You might think, well, that's kind of weird, the whole spiritist and medium thing. But how is that whoredom exactly? Let me define that for you. If following Molech or Baal or Chemosh or Ashtoreth is whoredom because it's following false gods, then seeking information or seeking truth or guidance or counsel from spiritists and mediums is whoredom because it's seeking false revelation. Consulting spiritists and mediums amounts to whoredom because it denies Yahweh's all sufficiency. For the people of God, this wife of jealous, when they sought the spiritists and mediums, they're basically saying, "God, your work, your word, the thing that you've revealed to us, it's insufficient. We need to go talk to a spiritist or a medium. Let's put it in our home. Let's escort our home into this scenario, husbands and wives." This is what it's like. It's like the wife that's not content with her husband's wisdom, so she seeks it from another. "Hey, husband, what do you think we should do about this?" And the husband gives the counsel and insight, and she says, that's not very wise. I'm going to go somewhere else. It's exactly what the nation of Israel did. They rejected the perfect wisdom of God's law and God's worship and God's word for something new and improved. They rejected God's ways and God's design for something contemporary, something different, something that feels better, something that they could touch. I mean, they saw the sparks and the fire, and they heard the spooky words and saw the smoke. They rejected God's law and God's worship and God's word for something that's better packaged or more polished or something with more flair, drama, and sparkle. Tell me the people of God never do that today. Tell me we don't run from the simple teachings and preachings and communication of God and the simplicity of what God offers and don't go looking for the spectacular and dramatic and get real excited about it. Why would this chap, a husband, go back to that scenario where the wife says, ha, what do you think, husband? Husband says, okay, well, here's my wisdom. Oh, that's kind of stupid. Why would this chap, a husband, if his wife were to seek his wisdom and counsel outside of him? Because what it says when she does that to him, and this is true in both the practical and in what we're understanding about God, people that are married, what it says to him, it says, husband, you're a chump. It says, husband, you know nothing. Husband, you are inadequate. You don't have the goods. You're a failure. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel said to God when His word, His preaching, His teaching, His truth, His design just didn't do it for them anymore. We need something with sparks and flash. God, your ways and your works and your words just aren't doing it for us anymore. I think we'll go look for something else. I have a pretty high view of teaching and preaching, and it's growing higher and higher every week and month that go by. And it's not because it's what I do. Y'all should realize that as I preach week by week, yes, I'm spending time with the Lord, and the Lord is developing this message in me and through me all week long, but it's not like an out-of-body experience. Yes, I'm a mouthpiece, but you need to realize as I'm a mouthpiece on Sunday morning that is on this journey with Him, I sit beside you in those pews on Sunday mornings. And this message runs me through week by week. And I have to ask the question, as I'm preparing it, as I'm receiving it, sitting right next to you this morning, is that enough for me? Or do I need something more spectacular? Do I need something more dramatic, more exciting, with more flair, with more sparks? Is this enough? I want to share with you week by week as I'm preparing these messages and as I preach them. And this is not just to validate what I'm doing. Week by week as I'm preparing these messages and as I preach them, I feel like a wrecking ball is swung through my life week by week, day by day. Through my marriage, through how I treat my wife, how I treat my children. A wrecking ball is swung through my life where I'm examining myself week by week and I am wrecked. I really believe that this word is enough for me, but it's probably because I'm stuck in it every week. You're depending on me. So when someone wants to, using that same illustration of a house with a wrecking ball running right through it, when someone wants to talk about the paint chipping on the outside, I'm like, dude, what about the wrecking ball? Didn't it hit you too? Isn't God's word enough for you? The teaching and preaching of His word, isn't that enough? Are you saying, what else you got? That's enough for me. And I'm begging God's people for that to be enough for you. We don't need the spiritists or the mediums or any other source of truth. This is God's truth. Week by week, if we feasted on it, gnawed on it, we would be nourished. We'd have all the resources. I cannot tell you how often in counseling, week by week, name the scenario. Week by week, the goods for that counseling event are in the last Sunday's message or the one coming up. Tell me God's word isn't powerful and amazing. I don't care what your situation is. The words for that situation, whatever your problems, whatever your heartaches, are in what you're hearing this morning. That's how powerful God's word is. So being discontent with that, saying, I need something else. That's consulting spiritists and mediums. Is God's word and his message to his people enough for you? Or do you need Oprah? Do you need Dr. Phil? Do you need People Magazine? Do you need your girlfriends? Do you need your television? Do you need the dude in the cubicle next to you that'll give you his wisdom and insight just for nothing? Do you need the guy in the warehouse that's spouting off all the time? Are those your sources of wisdom? Those may seem benign, but the quality and substance of what they offer is no better than the offerings of the spiritists and the mediums. It's unreliable. Dr. Phil may happen upon the truth every now and again, but he cannot be trusted to have a life-changing truth. Unless Dr. Phil starts preaching the word, which he may. I'm not going to say he's not. I don't even know if he's a believer or not. If he's preaching the word, if someone's giving you counsel and it's being spewed forth from this book, trust it. If they're giving you counsel and it's not, might as well be a spiritist and a medium. It's about as high quality. It's about as trustworthy. It's only from this book that we find the true, timeless message that's sufficient for every good work. For every scenario, for every problem, for every struggle, is from the pages of this book. And you can find wisdom and counsel from God's ways. You don't need spiritists and mediums. You don't need the flashy and the dramatic. Isaiah said this in chapter 8. He said, when they say to you, consult the mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter. That's good. Who whisper, you just envision them. Isaiah, what he thinks of them. Those are the knuckleheads. Those are the chomps. When they whisper and mutter, he says, consult the mediums. When they say to you, consult the mediums who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? And this is what he says next. Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? That has a double meaning there. I hope you're seeing it. I told you that the spirit has conjured up the spirits of the dead. He's not just saying consulting those that are on the receiving end of the conjuring. He's also talking about the conjurers themselves. Don't go consult the dead on behalf of the living. The living need to consult the living. And that's where we find it, right here. With God's people and God's word. We can be guilty of whoredom with the gods of this world. We can be guilty of whoredom seeking truth from other sources than God. With spirits, spiritists, and mediums. Turn to Numbers chapter 15. The third thing that I'll offer to you this morning is that we can be guilty of whoredom and committing harlotry with ourselves. Even apart from the Molechs, even apart from the Baals, the Ashtoreths, even apart from all those people, even apart from the spiritists and the mediums, we can be guilty of whoredom with our own self. We don't even need those things to be guilty of whoredom. Look at verse 37. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. Okay, cool. That's what they're supposed to wear. He's kind of giving them some garment instructions. Okay, cool. Now, why is he doing that? Listen to what he says. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember. You grab that tassel and you go, oh, yeah, I remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them. And listen to what he says next. And not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. Oh, man, things are getting uncomfortable now. If you're okay with the Molechs, you're like, man, I hadn't sacrificed any of my children. They're all sitting here. Got the whole row with me. Okay, cool. Haven't talked to any spiritists or mediums. I'm pretty good with God being the sole source of counsel. This has got to make you uncomfortable. This has made me broken. This has made me mourning the last few weeks as I've considered, oh, man. As I consider this, that seeking after your own heart and your own eyes makes you a whore, I cannot help but realize and recognize that I think I'm guilty of harlotry.
I think I'm the pastor of a church on the south side of town in Greenville, Texas. Yet, if I read this and I'm going to believe it, that that's harlotry, then, oh, wow. I think I'm guilty. What God is saying here when he's calling the people of God to not follow and be driven by and led by their own heart and their own eyes is he's saying, Mrs. Jealous, listen, Mrs. Jealous, I got something to say to you. You must trust Jealous more than you trust yourself. You must trust my design more than you trust your own design. If you think it's right in your own eyes and you think it's right in your own heart, chances are it's wrong, Mrs. Jealous. You need to trust Mr. Jealous. The people of God doing their own thing in their own time and in their own way amounts to whoredom. I hope that makes you uncomfortable. Did Pastor Ben call me a whore today? I don't know. Piece it together. I can't really on Father's Day justify doing that. That's hard to do, but put two and two together. The people of God doing their own thing in their own time in their own way amounts to whoredom. It's as if Yahweh's wisdom and ways are untrustworthy. So his ways and his words must be supplemented or even replaced with what our hearts and our eyes think is the right thing. We do this all the time where we dismiss whole passages of Scripture. Oh, I don't like that. Ooh. My heart and my eyes say that that's just unsavory. So whoosh, you might as well tear the, I won't tear the pages out, but I just won't go there. Or I'll do the read real fast technique. I'll just read them real fast. We won't even try and discover what they mean. We won't even try to surrender to them. We won't even try to reckless abandon, believe it with all our heart. But not just in the Word. The people of God do this all the time. I cannot tell you how often I come in contact with people that profess Christ, young people sometimes, that profess Christ, that are unmarried, and that are saying, man, you know, I know me and my girlfriend, we're not supposed to be together physically, you know, but you know, God just, he didn't understand. We got needs, and he didn't understand how bad we need and want each other. You know, we love each other. It's our eyes and our heart that's driving that sort of decision, young people. It's God's design. It says, no, sir, and no, ma'am. That's for the institute. That's for the covenant of marriage. And you wait till you get there, and you trust me, it'll be good when it gets there. But it's filthy rags if you try and go some other way. How many times have you seen men leave their wives after 15 or 20 years and say they found their soulmate? Christian men. What? Yeah, God, I'm going to put my way above your way. My heart and my eyes are going to decide what the right thing to do is, not your way. It happens all the time. Let's make it personal and talk about marriage, since we're talking about marriage. How many times do wives say, I'm sorry, God. I know that I'm supposed to submit to the leadership of this man, but you did, when you put that design in place, you just didn't know that I was going to be marrying a chump. You just didn't know that my husband is just going to be a knucklehead. And what you need to realize is that wives treating their husbands like chumps, and if you can't understand why you're married to a chump, that guess what, ladies? It's self-fulfilling. You treat him like a chump, guess what? He's going to assume the role. God's design is, treat him like a stud. Treat him like a hero. Treat him like a king. And watch God. And guess what? You can love him into being worth something. God will honor you placing his design above your own. When you treat your husband like he's a knucklehead, it's because you're putting your heart and your eyes above God's plan. I'm not just going to pick on the ladies, though. Men, let me tell you something. Men, your own heart and your own eyes may tell you that if you're worth anything, that you're validated in how much stuff you have in a driveway, or how much stuff you have hanging from the ceiling in your garage, or how big the house is that surrounds your garage. Your eyes and your heart may tell you that that's the way you're validated, but God's ways say that your primary call is to die daily for your wife and to shepherd your family. Your eyes and your heart may tell you that, oh, she's just my maid. She's just my housekeeper. You better have dinner on the table. Guess what? God's way says you die for her today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Even if she's not lovable. Trust God's way and see what God does with that and see how He blesses the home. We can commit whoredom with the Molochs. We can commit whoredom with spiritists and mediums or other source of insight. We can commit whoredom with ourselves. The next one, we can commit whoredom by practicing freestyle faith. Turn to Judges chapter 8. Many of you know the story of Gideon. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The nation of Israel was under great oppression, severe oppression from Midian. And God had a judge that He was going to set up and put into place to liberate His people, and that man was Gideon. Gideon lived in Ophrah. Ophrah is going to come up again in a minute. Gideon went through the process of gathering his army. He had these thousands of men. God said, "No, that's way too many men. We need to get rid of some of those guys because I wouldn't get the glory if you had all those men." So he went through a process that God designed, process of trimming the fat until he got down to 300 men. And then he routed the Midians. And these guys are fleeing, killing each other while they're fleeing, running, like a scurrying like a bunch of roaches. And then listen what happens in chapter 8, verse 22. After Gideon has whipped all these dudes. Chapter 8, verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, this is so like Israel. Listen to what they're about to say. They say, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you've delivered us from the hand of Midian." I put out in the margin of my Bible, I said, what about God? People of God? Where's God in that? Boy, did it, Gideon, you did something else. I mean, I'm telling you, you are bad to the bone. Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you've delivered us from the hand of Midian. And then Gideon, being the hero that he is, shares the next verse. I'm so glad he responded this way. I just wish he would have shut up and left town after he said it. Listen to what he says, though. Gideon says to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Yes, sir. Yeah, Gideon, you got it going on. Now zip it and leave. But Gideon didn't do that. Look at the next verse. It starts with the word yet. Oh, man, you know something in trouble. Something bad about to happen. Yet, Gideon said to them, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." So they spread out a garment. Verse 25, they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. These guys were sporting a bunch of earrings, because listen to how much it all comes away to you. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Huh. How about that? That's all Gideon wanted. He didn't want to be king, so that couldn't be all that bad, right? Look what happens in verse 27. Gideon took all this gold and he made it into an ephod. An ephod is an article of clothing that a priest wore in the tabernacle. It was kind of like a breastplate, but not really. It's something that they wore across the chest, and it was something that they wore in the act of worship. God instructed, God ordained article of clothing. Good thing, right? Gideon makes it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Do you see the crazy irony in that? Is that the people of God, the wife of Jealous, actually committed whoredom with an instrument of worship? I'm so glad that we don't know where the cross of Christ is, because if we knew where it was, there'd be people worshiping it. What an affront would that be to God, that the cross that Christ was nailed to? The nails. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking, how cool would it be to have one of the nails that went through his hand? And I thought, no. No, in my heart, I'd probably try and figure out some way to worship it. People will worship a dollop of ice cream if it looks divine. It's crazy some of the stuff people will worship. We're no different from these people. And what they did, they worshiped an item of worship rather than the God of the item. And we can do the same thing with our little sanctuaries. are our physical things that are involved in worship? Consider the characterization, though. I want to understand Gideon's heart specifically. Israel was just in keeping with the rest of their time, playing the harlot after this ephod. But I want to consider Gideon, a guy that seemed to be well-meaning, a guy that was a valiant warrior. I want to understand his heart. So keep your finger in Judges chapter 8 and turn over to the end of the book of Judges, the very last verse. This verse would be, if you were to summarize the whole book of Judges, and you wanted to understand what the whole book of Judges was about and how the nation of Israel was characterized, in verse 25 of the last chapter, this characterizes the whole people of God. Verse 25 of the last chapter, chapter 21, says, "In those days," that's during the days of all the judges, "there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's exactly what Gideon did. He did what was right in his own eyes. He made his own little tabernacle. He made his own little articles of clothing. He went freestyle on us. And it was right in his own eyes. He wasn't malicious about it, like, "Man, I'm gonna thumb my nose at Shiloh, where the real tabernacle is. I'm going to thumb my nose at those priests." He's not malicious about it, or doesn't seem to be. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. But he's thumbing his nose at God when he's trying to trump God's design with his own. You can be completely well-meaning and whore with your little plan. You can think you got a special little market on what God's telling you and thumb your nose at the local bride and the leadership of that church and say, "Up yours. Me and God, we got something going." And you'll be guilty of the same thing that he did right here. And that's called whoredom. God has a design, and it's not flashy. It's not fancy. It's not new. It's timeless. It's been around for ages. And when you thumb your nose at that because you got freestyle faith going on, that's called whoredom. And that's what Gideon was guilty of. There are no free agents in the faith. Brad and I have been talking about, Brad made the observation the other day, Brad Cardwell, he said, "I wonder if we put too much emphasis on our quiet time and our personal devotions." But nothing wrong with those. He was making the observation that those oftentimes become the thing. How's your quiet time going? Here's a better question. How's your loud time? I don't want to know about your personal devotions. Tell me about your communal devotions. Tell me how you're engaging the bride of Christ, God's design. Or do you have freestyle faith going on where God's telling you something in your quiet time that your church is not affirming? Gideon. That's called whoredom. I've been really wrestling with how to close this morning's message. And Brad Cardwell is the best in the world about encouraging me at hard times. This has been a hard preparation for this message. Nobody wants to preach a message like this on Father's Day. Trust me. I don't want this running through me on Father's Day. I want to have happy thoughts. Hey, Father's Day. It just affirms to me this God's message. Because I couldn't make it up. I'd make up something a lot cheerier than this. But Brad Cardwell affirmed me. He sent me a text message a couple days ago. There's a quote from Spurgeon. He was talking about preaching. I think Brad was probably anticipating this would be hard. Spurgeon said, he's talking about people that are on the receiving end of a message. He said, "They are never truly clothed with the gospel because nothing is done towards stripping them." I think what I've realized in preparing for this message today is, as much as not very much fun to be stripped and to be really essentially by God's word called a whore, that maybe from the depths of the miry clay, as I grow lower in humility, that worship grows higher and that grace grows more amazing. And then I sit back and I realize, man, I don't deserve this Jesus. I don't deserve this Jesus. If we get one thing out of today, that ought to be it. We don't deserve him. That's why Mary's worship is so cool. Because it's pure and undiluted. She's a Jew. After thousands of years of whoredom, her worship is pure and beautiful. It embodies the worship of the church, what it ought to be. Pure and undiluted. Jealous wants it. Let me pray. Lord, we'll take it. We'll take the truth, even if it's hard. I pray that we'll take it and embrace it. I pray that on the other side of it, you'll find a captivated, grace-surprised people. I pray that on the other side of that stripping sort of truth, that you'll find a people that are truly amazed by grace. A people that can't get bogged down in the petty. People that are grown so low that we are shocked at the mercies that you give us in Christ. Lord, I confess and recognize that we cannot muster this recognition, but it's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit, and I beg for it this morning. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.